Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, we have spent time looking at the man Moses. And Moses, of course, as a picture of ministry. Abraham pictures a man of faith. Moses pictures a man of ministry and a life of ministry. But this evening we move on and we look at an individual by the name of Joshua. And Joshua is biblically what I would call the go-to guy. I guess in sports that term has become a popular term, signifying the individual you can always count on. When the team is struggling and they're having trouble scoring points of whatever nature, there is on any team what they call a go-to guy. And a go-to guy is the fellow that's going to get the job done. He's not the flamboyant Dennis Rodman type that dyes his head in the toilet every other week and carves his body up just to see how many people he can get to look at him. I've always respected Michael Jackson, I'll be honest with you. I've respected Michael Jackson because he stayed clean cut and he's got the job done. And Michael Jordan. Lord, forgive me. Wednesday night has become of late my night of blunders. So I don't know, you'll have to help me with this. But Michael Jordan, get it right. Stayed clean cut and has helped his team. He's always been a team player. And I appreciate that about him. And when I see, fellows like Rodman and Michael Jackson, for that matter, in another capacity, people watching that with any amount of honor or merit, I think how foolish we are. Any fool can dip his head in an ice cream machine and come up a different color. And any fool can run his mouth. And if you start carving ungodly things on your body in four-letter words, as far as I'm concerned, they'll just take you out and shoot you. You're not worth a dime. And but there's a go-to guy. And the go-to guy is usually the guy that bats fourth or fifth on the baseball team. And they put him there because they have a hope that they can get one or two of the first couple of men on base. And they confidently look to him as the guy that can get them home. And he's the go-to guy. Every bullpen has a pitcher in the bullpen that they consider the team's go-to guy. And when you've got a one-run lead in the bottom of the eighth and you need somebody to protect it, you bring this guy in, and more often than not, he'll get the job done. And I think in a spiritual sense, Joshua reflects that type of an individual. You realize Moses took great pains to accomplish the ministry that God gave him. You just consider for a few moments what God used Moses to accomplish, and it's just phenomenal. From the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, to the bringing down of God's law to the people of God, to the constructing of the tabernacle, the ordination of the priests, the building of all of the sacred vessels, the leadership of God's people, the trying of their cases and causes one against another. Moses filled an awesome position. And yet the one desire of his heart, I believe, was to bring the children of Israel to the promised land. And because of the situation of sin that we talked about before, he was denied that privilege. And I suppose words could not convey what must have been in Moses' heart when God instructed him that after all of his effort, all of the work and all of the accomplishments that he had made, God would not allow him to complete the task. That he must leave it yet unfinished. He must take his hands away and leave it for another. And having said that, I think that if there was a bright spot, it was the fact that he had someone like Joshua to leave it to. I think his heart trusted in Joshua. And I think Joshua had become his go-to guy. So much so that when it was time to replace the great leader Moses, God said, bring Joshua. And Moses was able to charge Joshua and encourage him, and Joshua basically completes the ministry that Moses would have had. Joshua, of course, is known for several things. He is known for bringing the children of Israel across the Jordan River. He is known for the subduing of Jericho, and Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. He is known for his disappointment at Ai, the uncovering of the sin of Achan, the subsequent stoning and putting away that sin from Israel. He is known as the man for whom the sun stood still while he received victory over his enemies. 31 nations were brought into conquest during the rule of Moses. The land was finally subdued and divided by Joshua under his command. But having said all that, I don't know that Joshua did anything that Moses was not supposed to have done. Part of bringing the children of Israel into the land must have been subduing it, and I believe that was Moses' task. The dividing of the land, I believe, was Moses's to have performed. And so in reality, Joshua never had a ministry that was his own, if you'll understand what I'm saying. He was the completer of what God had called Moses to do. He became the go-to guy. And when the children of Israel were left in the lurch and someone had to step in, God had him prepared. And he became that individual that brought about the final culmination of the ministry God had intended for Moses, I believe. Here in chapter 17, we have one of the first occasions of meeting this man. In verse number 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he put down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so Joshua shows up really for the first time as far as being recognized in something that he did. And in this event, we begin to identify some characteristics in the life of Joshua that made him the go-to guy. I think sometimes we stress too much leadership in the things of God. I believe we certainly are hurting for leadership, especially in the church of God. And I think that we have, for the most part, been perhaps greatly disillusioned at what leadership has been guilty of and how little respect leadership actually has been worthy of. I suppose everybody knows a preacher story. And if not, you know a missionary story or an evangelist story, or you know a great Christian story. We're all the time hearing those stories. The press and the devil, I guess they're probably synonymous. They see to it that you're going to hear when a Christian leader makes a mess. And while I don't condone the activities, as I've said before, of men, and this is kind of an old thing, but I don't condone what Swaggart did, but I'm just going to tell you right here and now, that's gone on in the pews for years and years and years, and nobody said a word about it. And I'm not trying to condone what he did. I'm not trying to justify what he did. I'm just trying to show you that when the preacher does it, or when the pulpit becomes guilty, becomes front page news. And when the pew does it, we just hush it up, because that's usually where the reporters are set. Amen. Several years ago here in Michigan, there was an accusation made against a preacher and an assistant preacher in a church. An accusation of molesting children on a bus route. And front page of the Detroit newspapers talked about this incident. The news broadcasts in Detroit ran a 7-day or a 5-day expose on this church and its link with other churches like Jack Hiles Church in Hammond, Indiana, and how their attitude produced this type of an individual, this type of a situation, and how there had been accusations all over the country about churches like this. And for 5 days, as part of their daily news broadcast, they pounded the airwaves with these accusations. About 6 months later, I saw the article. It was in the second section, in an inside column, and it was about an inch long, where you were told that both men had been exonerated and the charges had found to be lies and unsubstantiated. They had both been sent home to their families, and that's all you ever saw. That's all that there was. And so I realize that the devil has attacked leadership. And he has done his best to destroy and to discredit leadership. But I'll be honest with you, I think while we need leaders, and God help us if he doesn't return in another generation, we're going to need leaders even worse. And we have failed to raise leaders to lead the things in the churches of God, and we're going to suffer for it. But having said that, I think there is going to be an even greater need, and there is to this day a great need, not of leadership, but of followership. No leader is effective without someone to follow. And the reason our homes are in trouble today is because we have too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Too many leaders and not enough followers. And the situation in churches has become the same. We've become top heavy. We send our young people off when they get out of high school. We send them off to a Christian college. We encourage them to be involved in full-time Christian service. And I am all for that if that's what God's called you to do. But if God has not called you to full-time service, get you some Bible education, but don't waste your time. Get out in the factory and get a job. Get out and start you a business. Get off to the university and get you a degree in whatever field God's led you to go into. You say, well, you know, you need to get off to a Bible school. And one of the burdens of my heart for years, my men know this that are in meetings, has been to put together a Christian technical college to teach boys and girls not necessarily how to pastor churches, not necessarily how to go halfway around the world as a missionary, but how about this? Let's teach them to lay brick. Let's teach them to build homes. Let's teach them to fix automobiles. Let's teach them to handle books for other businesses and be accountants. Let's teach them to do some of those things that nobody's teaching them how to do. I have said before that one individual running a business for Jesus Christ is worth as much as any staff in any church I know of. One individual that stands for Jesus Christ and does a reputable job in their business and does a good job and is recognized as being honest and dependable and doing a good job, an individual like that who tells people about Jesus Christ is worth more than any pastor and staff I know of. You say, why? Because the community sees them. The community sees them. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have in our church 15 or 20 young men and ladies that had their own business or worked in positions where they took care of, they were entrusted with. That's what Daniel was doing. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing. They were political majors. And yet somebody trained those young men to do what they did and yet to live for God. And I think that we would do well to perhaps invest our time in training young men and women to fellowship positions. Positions perhaps of not standing in the pulpit and preaching. Positions of being faithful on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Positions of teaching Sunday school and working in junior church. Positions of fellowship rather than leadership. You say, well, you know, there's something in us that recoils with disdain. We talk about being a follower. Nobody wants to be the follower, do they? We want to be the leader. We want to be the in charge. We don't want to obey the rules. We want to make the rules. We want to be the guy that has the authority. And yet I remind you again, if everybody has authority and no one's there to follow, what good is it? You find in the life of Jonathan, when he sought to go up and fight a battle with the Philistines, he said to his armor bearer, come, let us go up and fight against the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us today. And Jonathan's armor bearer said, wherever you go, I'll go. You find it was Ruth that said to Naomi, whether thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. She's willing to leave her nationality, to leave her culture, to leave her home, to go to follow Naomi. And God blessed her. You find in the New Testament that it was not Paul that became an instant overnight success, but it was a little known man by the name of Barnabas that played a key role in the development of the greatest Christian that ever lived. In Acts chapter 11, it was Barnabas that went to Tarsus and brought a discouraged Saul back to church. Saul, of all people, Paul, the great apostle, had gotten discouraged and had gone home. And then where you go when you get discouraged? He'd gone home to Tarsus. And Barnabas went and got him in Acts chapter 11 and brought him back to Antioch. And when they got ready to go out on their first missionary journey, guess who went with Paul? Paul and Barnabas, you got it. But you begin to read through the book of Acts, it's amazing to listen to the narrative as the Holy Spirit gives it, because you'll find it says Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul. You know who the leader was? Barnabas and Saul. His name was first. But you come to a place where it changes, and it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And then Barnabas fades into obscurity. You think, well, you know, what good was Barnabas? I submit to you that Paul would have been nothing without the influence of a man by the name of Barnabas. One who would never be a Christian leader. One who would never be acknowledged even as a great Christian. One who would never write a book. And yet his influence took one who was to be a leader and raise those qualities within him that would make him the leader he ought to be. And so I say, perhaps we would be better or wiser to spend our time focusing perhaps not on leadership, but on fellowship. I've always found that no one is a good leader who has never been a good follower. The recent death of the naval admiral that took his own life was a tragedy in several respects. He was the highest ranking official in the United States Navy to have worked his way up through the ranks. What an accomplishment. An individual who knew what it was to be the NCO and to get orders from the higher ups. He had done it the hard way. He knew what it was to be on the other side of command. Now I find in Joshua those same characteristics. Joshua, who started at the bottom, so to speak, and who did not look at his life as one stepping stone to greatness after another. I don't believe Joshua had any ambition at all in his heart to lead the nation of Israel. And I think that that is specifically why God gave it to him. I think Joshua was as content to exist under Moses' authority and to be a help to him as he ever would be anywhere. And God saw in that a great quality of leadership. Let me give you several things about the man Joshua tonight. First of all, Joshua, when we first see him, is noted for his being a discerner of character. If you are going to be a follower, in the sense of under someone's authority, it is in your best interest to become a great student of people. I think one of the greatest sciences there is anthropology. Not in the sense of looking at skulls of monkeys and trying to figure out where we came from. I think looking across a mall and trying to figure out where they came from is far more intriguing. Some of those modern monkeys that wheel around in the mall and you think, where in the world did that thing come from? And where is it going? I think that it would help everybody to just study people. You say, how do you study them? You watch them. You listen to them. You find if you're going to be a discerner of character, you must learn to listen and listen carefully. Because it is not always in how people act, but it is in what they say. And it is not always in what they say, but it is sometimes in what they fail to say or little things they say on the way to even bigger things. That is a key to character. We would do well to be students of mankind because of the responsibility we have in dealing with mankind. I've mentioned many times the dual passages in the book of Proverbs that seem to contradict one another when they say, answer a fool according to his folly, and then answer not a fool according to his folly. But did you ever think that if both of those verses are true, then a great deal of responsibility is put upon me to be able to discern what type of fool I am dealing with? Because certainly if I answer the wrong kind of fool in the wrong way, I have lost him. I must have some discernment when dealing with people to recognize what type of an individual is this. I do not profess to be a master at judging people. I have been disappointed many times. I have had to apologize on several occasions, and probably will continue to do so until the day that I die. But I have learned to spot some obvious characteristics in people. And they were not always so obvious to me, but I have studied enough to see certain things in the lives of people. And I can pass judgment pretty freely on some things that I see. There are some that I can see and I can tell you immediately they're not going to do anything. They may say, but they will not do. And you say, well, what do you do? You don't do anything. You just realize that's the way they are. But to be a student of people, notice, if you will, what Moses says to Joshua here in chapter 17, verse 9. He says to Moses, says to Joshua, you go choose out some men to fight. It is my guesstimation from this that we did not have an organized army. We do not have a group of crack troops here who are trained in the finer arts of warfare. We don't have a Green Beret squad or a special operations group. We just got a bunch of people. And Moses says to Joshua, we got to go fight this guy. Now, we're not talking about a long-range goal here to establish a standing army so that someday in the future we may defend our homeland. The situation we're dealing with here is, see that guy right there? in the morning, he's going to come and kill us. Now go get some guys to whoop him. It's kind of like, you know, choosing up ball teams when you're at the ball diamond. Sometimes it's a little tough because you don't know what you got. And Moses here instructs Joshua. Why? Why didn't Moses do it himself? We know that Joshua is a man of war. That becomes obvious to us as we go through the account of his life. We know that he knows warfare. He knows the ways of war, and yet I believe we can go on even further, and I believe we can say safely that he knows the character of men. I believe a good commander can look in the eyes of his troops and tell you who's going to run and who's going to stay. I think that's one of the assets of great command. He has the ability of knowing who to put in charge and when to put them in charge. I think MacArthur possessed that ability. MacArthur, when he was forced to flee the islands of the Philippines, left in charge a man by the name of Wainwright. Wainwright was MacArthur's choice because he knew what would befall those men if he did not get back to rescue them. And he did not get back to rescue them. It was Wainwright that led his men on what is now known as the Bataan Death March. When thousands of American soldiers who grew so weak from thirst and malnutrition and disease that they would fall in their tracks to be bayoneted by a Japanese soldier. It was Wainwright who led those men on that march and into those Japanese internment camps where they were fed very little and given less to drink. Where they existed to fend for themselves in midst of disease and pestilence. But MacArthur selected the man he knew who could hold their morale together. And when the Japanese finally agreed to surrender, and the plans were being made, MacArthur said, "That will not work." The Japanese officials were amazed. Because they had offered to surrender unconditionally. MacArthur said, "There is one other requirement. Bring me Wainwright." And if you see pictures of the Japanese signing of the armistice on board the battleship, you'll see in the background an emaciated, shriveled GI with his eyes sunk back into his head and his jaws sunk in. His little arms about that big around. That is General Wainwright. MacArthur would not allow Japan to end that war till Wainwright was present. Wainwright had become MacArthur's go-to guy. Wainwright was a great judge of character, as was MacArthur. But here Moses says to Joshua, "You pick some great men." What in the world would he have been looking for? I think first of all, he would have had to have known who were men of commitment and who weren't. So many people in this day and time are not people of their word. We have a large growing group in this nation of ecumenicists called Promise Keepers. And they're very widely known and growing in popularity. And somebody said, "Are you going to Promise Keepers?" I said, "I don't have to go to Promise Keepers. Matter of fact, if I went to Promise Keepers, I'd be breaking a promise. Because I promised the Lord years ago I wouldn't run around with an ecumenical crowd that didn't love my Lord and didn't worship Him biblically. I wouldn't run around with wicked men. And so I can't go to Promise Keepers without breaking a promise." You say, "Well, they are good people. I'm sure there probably are some there. But I'm also sure that some that are there I would not want to be seen in context with. And so I'll let them go their merry way. And if they're going to do something for the Lord, God bless it because it's for the Lord. But that's not my crowd. And never will be my crowd. I'm certainly looking for men of commitment." I think that Joshua himself was able to spot, perhaps in the eyes, I don't know, maybe in the way an individual stood, I'm not sure. But he had to be able to recognize that characteristic of commitment when an individual said, I'll go and fight. You didn't have to worry about him showing up for reveille. When he said, I'll go and fight, you didn't have to worry about him turning and running into battle. Once they gave their word, they were men of their word. And such a thing as integrity, we've lost all sight of. All sight of. There are, in Hollywood, they know how to do it. They make, I call them chick flicks. And I call them that because I don't get much out of them. My wife and daughters like to watch them, and you know, they sit there and get them tears in their eyes, and you know, it just. And I, you know, I'm not making fun. I mean, that's good. Just in my cup of tea. There's a different kind of film that appeals to me. I like watching a film where a guy is just getting beat for everything he's worth, and yet he stands true to his integrity and his honor. And he comes back in the end and he whips every one of them. I like that. I like watching it where there are 12 guys against one guy. And they got him backed into a corner and they all got pipes. And you know it's going to be a big battle here and he can't win. But they tell him, if you just, whatever, sacrifice your character, we'll go away. But he don't do it. And he ends up whipping them all. I like that kind of movie. Now that's not a chick flick. Ladies, you're not going to sit there and get a tear in your eye and say, wasn't it wonderful? It's not going to be. But I'll tell you what, in a man, there's something there going, yes! You know why? Because we so desire to keep our own integrity. If I can't be wealthy, if I can't be famous, let me have some integrity. Let me be as Robert E. Lee was. Even after the close of the war, his enemies acknowledged he was one of the greatest generals that ever lived. I read an article not long ago that said Robert E. Lee was known by everyone that had ever met him as an individual who never used profanity in his life. What a thought. What a thought. A man of integrity. And Joshua must have been a discerner of that characteristic, that when an individual said, you can count on me, you didn't have to write his name down. Amen. You didn't need a sign-up sheet. You didn't need to call him back and follow up on it. You didn't need to call and remind them. When they said, I'm in, you could forget about it. You could rest easy at night. Because whether you ever met with them or talked to them again, you could count on them being there when they were supposed to be there. Men of integrity. Joshua was able to discern that characteristic. You say, how do you know that? Because Moses said, you go get these guys. They're going to go fight this guy tomorrow. He's out there. And I'm going to tell you something else. He's probably going to kill you. He's got his army with him. You're not even army fellas. You don't even know anything about army tactics. Going to require some men with some commitment. I think secondly, he knew how to spot men who were consistent in the sense that they would not quickly change their minds as many do. Some say they'll be there and they're there at the appointed time, but they change their mind very quickly. And they gather out on the battlefield and they see the armies of Amalek. They begin to count spears and horses. And they say, you know, I just remembered I have a dentist appointment this afternoon. If it's all the same to you, my one little sword here is not going to matter much against all of that. I'm going home. Men of consistency. I think he was looking as well for men of faith. Men of faith. It's kind of interesting to note here that this was not a one-sided battle at all. Was not where Joshua grabbed all his men and marched out onto the battlefield, and boom, God came down and they won the victory. This is a battle that was long time in duration. So long that the man Moses' arms grew tired from holding them up. And he simply could not hold them up any longer because they began to cramp and to ache as they would by nature. And when he would lower his arms, what happened? The armies of Amalek would get the upper hand and began to beat back the armies of Israel. When he raised his hands, the armies of Israel had victory and began to push back the armies of Amalek. But the way the text reads indicates to us there were several shifts in the battle that day, if you see it. Several times the battle seemed to be going a different direction. And here, there doesn't just need to be men of commitment and men of consistency, but men of faith. Men who could look up yonder on the hill and realize, as long as Moses is up there, we're going to win this thing. He may have to rest his arms for a minute here. We may be being chased by the Amalekites, but as long as that man Moses is up there, we're going to win this thing. Before long, they saw that old man, Aaron and Hur, push those arms back up again. And their faith was recharged, and they rushed back into the battle and turned the tide again. Not once, not twice, but perhaps several times, they were called on to just stand in faith. Faith that said, wait a while, and it'll get better. Wait a while, and we'll press the victory. Wait a while, endure a while. We'll be on the charge again in just a few moments. And Joshua was a discerner of character. Had the ability to select individuals. He knew who to look for. What a great go-to guy. A guy who understands human nature enough to find the very finest qualities that are within us. To pick us perhaps for not our obvious excellencies, but perhaps some hidden, latent quality that nobody can even see, but He alone. Maybe to overlook somebody with obvious qualifications, and to settle rather for one quiet, meek individual who down deep inside was more than all the others put together. Joshua was a student of mankind and looked for those qualities. He was a discerner of character. Moses said, you pick out the men who fight this battle. I find, secondly, that Moses excelled as an encourager. Not only was he a discerner of character, but an encourager of people. He had the ability, when necessary, listen to everybody. He was not afraid. Sometimes we mistake encouragement for weakness of character. So that rather than stir someone's anger up by disagreeing, I just go along with it. Moses did not find in Joshua that quality. Joshua was as willing to pick up the sword and to hack heads as anybody. But he had the ability to encourage those who were with him. I've often talked about ministries. And one of the greatest ministries is probably the most neglected. It's the ministry of encouragement. Do you know some of you perhaps have done very little for the Lord because you've looked in the wrong area? You say, I don't have the opportunity or the ability to sing in the choir. I'm not comfortable standing in front of people and teaching. There's not a lot I can do, and so I guess God just intends me to sit here in the pew. I don't believe that. You know, I find there's a ministry that anybody can do, and it's to encourage people. You know, to be an encourager, you've got to be very selfless. You can't get in a conversation to talk about yourself, which is generally the reason we get in 99% of the communications we get into. I'm trying to think of the word, but we'll get it with communication. The reason we talk is to tell. Most of the times, our questions of introduction are not rhetorical, indicating we want someone to tell us something, but rather set up. When we say, "How are you feeling tonight?" that's not a rhetorical question. That doesn't say, "I want you to tell me how you're feeling." No, it's saying, "You tell me in about 2 seconds because I'm going to unload on you a story you won't believe." We like to run our mouths. We are associated and probably family to those Areopagites in Acts chapter 17 that went up on top of Mount Areopagus, commonly known as Mars Hill. The Bible said they went there for to hear or to tell something new. Boy, we just like to get it in gear, don't we? But if we're going to be an encourager, we must be, first of all, a listener. We've got to be that kind of person who says, "Tell me about it," and means it. That person who will give you somewhere to vent your feelings, but honestly has a desire to know and try to help. To be an encourager. And certainly it takes more than ability to listen, although that's probably our weakest point. It takes the ability to give wise counsel. Sometimes the wisest thing to tell people is not the thing they want to hear. I could encourage anybody by just saying some magical words. But in the long run, my encouragement would be more of a discouragement because it would prove untrue. When someone says, "Well, I've got a need. I don't have any money." And I say, "Not to worry. Tomorrow you could have $1 million. You could be the richest person in the world. Tomorrow, by the time the sun comes up, you could be well." I could get them on cloud nine. But when tomorrow came and they didn't have $1 million, their encouragement would be gone as well as my counsel. Sometimes the best thing to tell people is not the thing they want to hear. Wise counsel would be, "You may be poor for a long time. You may suffer worse days than today. You may shed tears tomorrow that today you don't even dream will have to be shed tomorrow. But know this, that in all of it, God cares for you. And God loves you." You see, that kind of encouragement won't fail tomorrow. That kind of encouragement, if tomorrow is a worse day than today, continues to work. It's not enough just to put together fancy little stories and tell people. You have to be honest. And you have to look for the bright spot in honesty. A lie will not encourage for long. And Joshua was an individual who could encourage. Numbers chapter 14, he and Caleb accompanied the other spies from the tribes of Israel into that land known as the Promised Land. And while they were there, they saw the fruits of that land and they were amazed. The Bible tells us they brought back some of the grapes of Eshcol. And the grapes, that cluster of grapes, had to be carried on a staff between two men on their shoulders. I'm going to go out and read that verse to my grapevines here this week. Then encourage them to do likewise. But I don't know if the grapes, I've always wondered, I get peculiar questions, you have to forgive me. I've often wondered if them was big grapes or just a lot of little grapes. I'm inclined to believe it was them bowling ball size Concords. Because I like Concord grapes and I could only conceive in heaven that's what they'd be. Bowling ball size. Them kind that when you wanted to squeeze the goody out of it, you just had to kind of get a hammer lock on it. And when you did squeeze it, it'd just blow your head off. just juice everywhere. And I can just imagine if it had to be carried on two men's shoulders, who those two men were that carried it back. Because everybody else was discouraged. From the stories that the rest of them told, they weren't going to wait around to carry a cluster of grapes back out of that land where them giants were. If I'm right, we'll find out when we get to heaven, you'll know then that I am. It was Joshua and Caleb carried them grapes out. And they're probably having the biggest time. They're probably walking along there carrying them big old grapes. I could just imagine as they come back through, everybody else just kind of hot-footing it, you know. And they come over to the river, you know, and rather than run across the river, they just sit down, took a little siesta, drank them a little grape juice, you know, squeezed them a goody out there, got them a machete and chopped that thing up, had them some good old fruit. They took that goody and made them a bathing cap, you know, pulled it down over their head, got out there, and it was, I just see in Joshua and Caleb that ability and said, hey, man, come on in, take it easy. This is what God gave to us. This is our land. Don't worry about them giants over there. God didn't give it to them. He gave it to us. See, Joshua is an encourager. Able to encourage the hearts of people. But these were not to be encouraged. And back they went to the people of Israel. And while the others succeeded in discouraging all the people, Joshua and Caleb could not be discouraged. They said, let's go speedily and take it. Let's go right now. Let's not even wait till in the morning. Let's not wait on reinforcements. Let's not even wait till we got a belly full in our belly, a meal in our bellies there. Let's just go right now and get it. They said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything God promised and more. Let's go get it now. They could not be discouraged. Boy, you know there's something about an individual can't be discouraged. You say, I like to have some friends. I wish people liked me. I'm going to tell you why they don't. It's that lip that sticks out there, looks like a front porch. People know if they get around you, it won't be long till they'll be discouraged. And there'd be two of you sitting out there like toad frogs on a lily pad. People are drawn to someone who's encouraged and is able to encourage other people. People are drawn like a magnet to someone who has the ability to smile and look at things in a positive manner even when they're not. I'm not talking about eternal optimism. You could be a big pessimist and still smile. I'll be honest with you, this world, ain't nothing good going to happen here. I don't care what Oral Roberts says. It's going to get worse and worse and worse, but ain't it fun? Amen. I'm having the time of my life. You say, oh, but all them people getting murdered and shot. Nobody got shot in my house last night. Amen. We got blizzards. Ate us a blizzard from Dairy Queen. Ain't fun? Ain't it good to be alive? Amen. Joshua had that ability. And listen, in times of extreme adversity, when times are really tough, that's when an individual who can encourage is even more important. At times when no one else is there who can encourage that one individual, who can laugh it off, smile, and go right on in. That's the individual that wins the battle. That's the individual that people want to follow. And Joshua was such an individual. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25, he encouraged the hearts of the people. He said, be strong. The Lord is able. The Lord is going to help us with this. Don't get discouraged. Stay encouraged. I believe that he was the go-to guy because he was a discerner of character. I believe, secondly, he was an individual. An individual that had the ability to encourage people. And then I say this. I believe he was the go-to guy because he knew how to deal with sin. He knew how to deal with sin. Do you know we don't often know how to deal with sin? We certainly could help somebody else deal with their sin. But we don't know how to deal with our sin. The word that comes to mind when we're discussing my sin is justification. The philosophy is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. But that's not the way to handle sin, biblically. I think of probably the lowest moment in Joshua's career. The great walls of Jericho had fallen down flat. And by the way, the Bible scoffers laughed at that for years. They said, oh, what an absurdity. They said, we don't even know if there was a Jericho. And some little old archaeologist with pop bottle bottom glasses got over there digging around, had 35 pins in his pockets, you know, and had a skull. He sat and looked at it at night and meditated. And he got over there brushing around one day with a paintbrush and found a rock and brushed it off, and there was another one underneath it. And he started what was called excavating. And he began to dig, and sure enough, he was right where Jericho was supposed to have been. And guess what he found? He found a city. But you know what he found about that city? He found out that the walls had been knocked down. But as he began to examine it, the scoffers began to say, well, you know, it was a tornado or a hurricane or... But he began to examine, and when he'd finally dug up all there was to dig, he said, no, this is real unusual. He said, we've dug up cities where hurricanes knocked down the walls or the enemies knocked them down, and they always fall this way. He said, the walls of Jericho fell that way. And he said, we've never dug up a city before where the walls fell down outwardly. You say, who was he? Some old godless heathen, didn't even believe in the Bible. God sitting up in heaven just having him a big time. Amen. The Bible said, I'll laugh when your calamity comes. Can you imagine the Lord sitting up there going, hey, figure that one out. Put that one in your test tube, you know. Won't work. But Joshua, with that great victory, marched on to Ai. And when he marched to Ai, he was defeated on the battlefield. Innocent people died. He came home discouraged. He said, God, what's wrong? And God said, there's one person that's causing all of this. That's quite a thought for a church, isn't it? One person in all of Israel. You go back and read how many people died as a result of one person's disobedience. One individual. But Joshua was the man that dealt with sin the correct way. He went to God and he said, God, number one, reveal the sinner. And when the sinner was revealed as Achan, they stoned him to death. And they stoned his wife. And they stoned his children. They stoned his babies. They stoned his animals. They stoned everything that he had. You say, what was his sin? His sin was in the way he wanted to dress, and it was in the money he wanted to carry. It was golden clothes he took. Golden clothes. And his sin cost a number of people their lives. But it didn't end on the battlefield. It came back to the Valley of Achor, where his sin cost his wife and his babies their life. You say, boy, that's a terrible way to deal with it. That's not the way he finished. He dealt with sin swiftly. He dealt with sin harshly. But notice, if you will, over in chapter 8, I'll just give you the references for the sake of time. When this is behind them, chapter 8, verse 30, he builds an altar. time to build an altar. You see, after sin has been judged swiftly and harshly, you've got to bring people back to worship again. He brought them back to a place of worshiping God. But it didn't end there. Chapter 8, verse 35, the Bible said he read to the people all the words of Moses. He took the word of God and ministered to the hearts of those people. How do you deal with sin, preacher? You deal with it swiftly and you deal with it harshly. You say, that just seems too rough to me. Yeah, but you don't realize there are going to be a whole lot more Babylonish garments down the road. There'll be a lot more golden wedges out there to lure those individuals away. They're going to go into a land, listen, they're going into a land where idols are made out of solid gold. They're going into a land where the people dress lavishly to worship their gods and goddesses. It was necessary that the sin be dealt with swiftly and harshly so that when the people were tempted again, they would remember the Valley of Achor and the pile of stones that were built there. But after having dealt with the sin swiftly and harshly, he took the people back to worship God. He took them back to the Word of God. You know, so many times when we've been hurt, we want to stay away from worship and away from the Word of God. One of the first things that goes in our life is reading the Word of God, isn't it? And then before long, we just want to step out of church a little bit. We're just not there on Sunday night or Wednesday night, occasional Sunday morning. We just let our life take on new meaning and we go other places. You say, why is that, preacher? We've been hurt. We've been disillusioned. We've seen failure in the battle. Realize that Joshua, as the good commander in Israel, desiring to take them not to one conquest, but to complete the conquest of the whole land, 31 nations to be subdued. He realized after Ai that although it was a great victory, it was a great tragedy. And as a great leader, he said, the best thing I can do is take you back to worship God. The best thing I can do is to open this book and read to you what God has said again and again and again. And he took the people back in the right path. Who was he? He was the go-to guy. I don't know that Joshua did anything. And again, I guess it's speculation. But if you follow the life of Moses and remove from his life his mistake when he smote the rock twice, and you allow Moses to continue leading the people into the promised land, who would have been in control at Jericho? It would have been Moses. Who would have been in control at Ai? It would have been Moses. Who would have stopped the sun in its tracks and caused it to move backward in the heaven? It would have been Moses. Who would have divided the land among the children of Israel? It would have been Moses. Those things follow right in line with his ministry. And yet when his ministry was brought to an abrupt halt by sin, Joshua learned a lesson. A lesson that caused him to deal with sin in a different way. Moses got angry at the people and took it out on God. Remember that message? Joshua got angry at the people and took it out on the sinner. And God honored the death of Achan because of his sin. And Joshua led the people, but not really in anything that was his. He finished the ministry that God had given to Moses. He was just the go-to guy. But when the things were at a downturn and Israel was about to lose its ruler. God said, I got a man that can finish the job. And the mantle was handed to Joshua. And it was Joshua that fit the battle of Jericho. It was Joshua that caused the sun to stop in its tracks. It was Joshua that divided the land among the people. Why would God use Joshua? I think because he was a great discerner of character. I think secondly, because he had the ability to encourage people. I think finally, because he knew how to deal with sin. I started out by saying I think that a great need in Christianity and in churches and in this church is the ability to have people to fill the ranks as a follower. But a follower is not somebody who is incapable of leading. A follower is a Joshua. An individual who could finish the job if called on to do it, but who's content to stay in the background and be a help and a minister and a servant. That's what he's called. And if God had never put him in the position of leadership, Joshua would have died a happy man. And because he had no aspirations to greatness, God made him great. Because he had no aspirations for leadership, God gave him leadership. Because he had no aspirations to be victorious throughout his life, God gave him victory throughout his life. He's the go-to guy. Let's bow our heads tonight.